Well, if you have a Bible available, go ahead and open up in your Bible to the book of 2 Kings. I'm going to do two things that are slightly different today. One, I have some slides. I'll tell you when to click the slides on. Not quite yet. And then I also wrote a poem. I don't know what's gotten into me this week, but it's just been a little weird. I don't know. It's been more than a year, and we've been working our way through this Old Testament book, 1 and 2 Kings. It's kind of the forgotten part of the Old Testament. I just want you to think for a minute. Some of you have been here for every one of those sermons. What did you learn? And maybe you got a pen and paper, just jot something down. What did I know now that I didn't know before? What has God taught me or revealed to me through this study? I could make a long list. Things that come to mind from the very opening chapters as we look at Solomon and his glorious kingdom, that when a wise king prays in a holy temple, the people of God flourish, and we see Jesus in that moment. Or I think of God's jealousy for his own glory and for pure worship, which is strong and woven in all the stories and all the chapters of these books. We look at God's passion for his own glory. Guess what? We see Jesus in that theme. Or in the danger and evil of idolatry in every form, and its corruption and death that it brings makes us long for Jesus. Or in the faithful prophets like Elijah and Elisha, who bring life to the dead and are mediators that communicate God's life even when there is no temple or king or priesthood, and we see Jesus. Or throughout all this, the supremacy of the Word of God. Whether we're talking about the Law of Moses, which is quoted and referred to throughout the books of 1 and 2 Kings, or the words of the prophets whom God raises up to speak the truth into the moment, and we see Jesus. And today we conclude, last sermon in the series. We're going to look at 2 Kings 24 and 25, and may we see Jesus. May we see Jesus even in the Old Testament text. I sense God's perfect timing that we're finishing up this series in 1 and 2 Kings right before we get into the Advent and Christmas season. Yes, it is right around the corner. Christmas trees are up in Walmart and Target and in some of your houses. And I thought that this is actually perfect timing because my title for this morning, and I hope to make a case for this, is 'Twas the Night Before Christmas. 'Twas the Night Before Christmas. So 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25, 'Twas the Night Before Christmas. And if you want to see how dark that night was, follow along in your own Bible. I'm going to begin reading in 2 Kings 24:18, and we'll read to 25:21 to get a flavor of what's happening here. 2 Kings 24:18. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it so that the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls by the king's garden, and the Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem, and the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord, and the stands, and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service. The fire pans also and the bowls. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold, and what was of silver as silver. As for the two pillars, the one sea and the stands that Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and on it was a capital of bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits, a latticework of pomegranates, all of bronze, were all around the capital, and the second pillar had the same with the latticework. And the captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the 3 keepers of the threshold. And from the city, he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war, and 5 men of the king's council, who were found in the city, and the secretary of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand the truth of your word, but not just to understand, also to obey and to live it and to follow you faithfully. Would you please, we pray, work by the power of the Holy Spirit among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of you know we are in the middle of a big renovation remodeling project, and many of you have come to help us. Thank you. Something I notice as inspectors are now coming through my house on a regular basis looking at things is they all say the same thing. Before they do any inspecting work, they walk into my house and they say, "Ooh, you got yourself a project." And then they say, "I did that once." And then conversation over, as if to say, and never again. When you do a big renovation of an old and neglected house, it raises all sorts of difficult questions. And one of the most difficult is, how far do you go? I mean, you look at the floors and they're dirty. Well, should I just clean the floors? We start cleaning the floors. You spend a few hours cleaning and you realize they're not salvageable. I need to remove the floors. So you start removing the floors and you're carefully removing the floors, don't want to damage anything, get down to the subfloor. And you realize the subfloors also are not salvageable. So you start removing the subfloors, and then you realize that the joists underneath the subfloors have problems and are not salvageable. And pretty soon you are down to the rock, to the foundation. And you start to wonder, maybe I should have just bulldozed this whole project and started from scratch. The complications are between your goals and your resources and trying to marry the two to accomplish your vision. And by the time we reach the conclusion of Kings, God picks up the hammer and starts on a demolition project of his own. I like this phrase, we use it a lot, take it down to the studs. What do people mean by that? They mean rip out everything except the structure, except the bare structure. God is about to take Judah down to the studs. In fact, we just read in chapter 25 how he did that. The problems are deep. Idolatry, like black mold, is just all through the people. And a cheap flip, like a real estate flip, just throw some paint, new carpet in there and call it good. It's not going to do the trick. There's termites in the basement, oppression and violence, and this calls for a massive demo towards a beautiful purpose. That purpose is vague, almost just a faint hope as you read chapter 24 and 25, but the purpose is there. God is committed to seeing His people beautiful in holiness, a light to the nations, those who live and declare His own glory. And while we live in a very different time and culture, even a different covenant, a new covenant in Jesus Christ, the truth is that we are following the same God with the same goals, who wants to see His church a beautiful and spotless bride, without wrinkle or blemish, holy and living for His glory. Our call is to be holy as God Himself is holy. And at times, God is willing to do some demolition to bring that about. If I could summarize the two chapters in like one sentence, I'm going to try. It's actually two invasions of Judah. We read the second. We skipped the first. First, Egypt invades. And there's two kings of Judah. Secondly, Babylon defeats Egypt and takes over the supremacy of the ancient Near East in this area and ultimately leads Judah into exile. But there's a beautiful structure that's at work in these verses that's hard to see if I were just to read them out. So I made some slides. So, okay, let's click up some slides here. And I want you to see this beautiful structure that emerges as we look. So this is the passage we read a portion of. Every passage has a structure. Structure reveals emphasis. The question is, what is the structure and what is the emphasis? Okay, here we go. Jehoahaz, son of Josiah, reigns for 3 months. Well, a little bit later, what happens? Next slide. Jehoiakim also reigns for 3 months. You can check these references if you want. That's not just the first parallel. Jehoahaz is imprisoned by Pharaoh. And guess what? Jehoiakim is imprisoned by Nebuchadnezzar. The parallelism continues. Next, we have Pharaoh appoints a new king and changes his name. Well, then it repeats itself again. Nebuchadnezzar appoints a king and changes his name. And if that wasn't enough, we keep going. The parallelism stands. Jehoahaz is taken to Egypt and dies in Egypt. And Jehoiakim is taken to Babylon, but here's the thing, lives in Babylon. More about that later. The parallels keep going. Jehoiakim, new king, takes over, reigns 11 years, and Zedekiah takes over. Chapter later, reigns 11 years. Jehoiakim rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, and Zedekiah rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. Is that the end of my parallels? I think that's the end of them. It's just this meticulously constructed set of, what, 7 or 8 parallels that follow this tight progression. Every passage has a structure. Structure reveals emphasis. What is the author trying to tell us about God's work of demo in Judah? Well, I want to draw attention to a few things that are lessons I think we need to learn, really reflections on God's holiness. And here's my first point. First point is about control. God does His demo with holy power. He is absolutely in control at every step of the process. It's funny, we are in a moment of political turmoil, turn on the news and hear something about air traffic controllers and flight delays and SNAP benefits running out. But reflect for a moment what it would have been like to be a resident of Jerusalem at this time period. Approximately a 20-year period from the end of King Josiah, who was a good and godly king, until Judah was taken into exile in Babylon. We have 4 wicked kings, at least three sieges. The city of Jerusalem besieged at least three different times. Two different invading empires, first Egypt, then Babylon, and in the middle of the chaos, one God, Almighty, absolutely in control, orchestrating all of these events according to his sovereign plan and purpose. What does the structure show? It shows God is in control. Nothing is happening by accident, right down to the amount of months that these kings reign. I think the original audience in exile could have read these chapters and put together, oh, 3 months, 3 months, 11 years, 11 years. Appointed king changed his name, appointed king changed his name. And they would have seen that God was in control at every step of the way. In the darkest day, when the temple burned and the walls were torn down and the best and brightest were deported and many more were just rounded up and executed and all the temple treasures were just hacked to pieces for easy transportation, wicked people, get this, were doing only what God allowed and exactly what God willed. Let that sink in. In the darkest day, when everything is falling apart, wicked people were doing only what God allowed and exactly what God willed. And if the structure doesn't convince us, the text actually just says this. If you have your Bibles open, chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. In the days of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And who is the subject of this next sentence? And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants, the prophets. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord. Who is in control in this moment of absolute chaos and destruction? The Lord is sovereign and in control of it all. That is to say, God did it. God did it. God, to use the renovation analogy, God took a sawzall to the house of Judah and started cutting. He took a sawzall to the temple and ordered in a roll-off dumpster and packed up all his people and hauled them away to Babylon. And as though to make the point even more emphatic, make sure we don't miss it, this was in fact clarified by the prophets again and again and again. It's interesting, in those verses we just read, the author says he acted according to the word the Lord spoke through his prophets. You could preach many sermons on 2 Kings 24 and 25 just in the way they intersect with the Old Testament prophets. This is the same time period when Jeremiah is ministering and Ezekiel is ministering and Daniel is taken into exile and Habakkuk is grieved about what God is about to do. We could add all these different prophets to the mix. We can't go into all that. But I do want to show you, even from the books of Kings itself, this is what God prophetically said in advance was going to happen. For example, 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 6, God appeared to Solomon with these words. He said to Solomon, "If you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all the peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss and will say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house?' And then they will say, 'Because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them, and serve them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. God did it. God did it. Solomon, remember, is like 400 years before this happens, but God made it very plain. If you follow idols, then I will cast you out of the land and tear down this beautiful temple that you just built. The exile was, in a way, a theological scandal. And in a sense, it exposed God to all sorts of misinterpretations, like maybe God failed, or maybe God wasn't strong enough, or maybe the gods of the pagan nations proved to be stronger than the God of Israel. Maybe God got caught off guard and was outmaneuvered by Nebuchadnezzar. This passage is given to set the record straight, quite the opposite. God did this. God's power is so great that he can use even the freely chosen evil of his enemies to accomplish exactly what he wants to see happen. By the way, it's what God shows us in the cross of Jesus Christ, sort of as an aside, God's great power that can use even freely chosen evil to accomplish his saving work. I don't know about you, but this is not how I'm typically used to thinking about God. God as the God of demolition, tearing a house down to its studs. This isn't a common theme that you'll hear if you listen to Christian radio. But know this, that God is more committed to his glory than he is to your comfort. And God is more committed to spreading the knowledge of his holy name than he is to merely maintaining the status quo. He is a great and holy God in absolute control and does his demolition work with holy power, a great king to be feared. And we need this truth as ballast in the bottom of our boats to keep us upright in a culture that's all full of self-centeredism and sentimentalism and wants us to think that the Christian faith is just all about me and being comfortable. We need passages like this passage to remind us that God, quote C.S. Lewis, Aslan is not a tame lion. We need the flood in Noah's time, in which God wiped out life on earth, sparing a remnant. We need the reminder of God's near destruction of the people of Israel when they made golden calves at the time of the Exodus under Aaron, and only kept them alive because of the mediation of Moses. We need the exile to remember that this is a God of awesome power, pursuing a goal that is far bigger than you, your life, or me, or my life. Truths that are designed to humble us, to stand in awe and fearful reverence of a holy God. God does his demo with holy power. And related to that, another truth to humble us, God does his demo with holy wrath. That is to say, God hates sin. God hates sin. And he punishes wrongdoing. There's a repeated phrase that didn't come up on my slides, but again, if we were reading this through, you would recognize the refrain. As we go through the short reigns of these wicked kings of Judah, we hear the same assessment of them at every step of the way. Jehoahaz or Jehoiakim or Jehoiakin or Zedekiah, it doesn't matter. They did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. The same phrase repeated four times. They did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father or fathers had done. Now we know God is not a man. He doesn't have eyeballs. And yet God knows all things. And that phrase, in the sight of the Lord, impresses that upon us as though we could do anything that God wouldn't be aware of. Or we could sin and just hope that God was distracted. He probably didn't notice. Not true. God sees all things and knows all things, past, present, and indeed future. Nothing can be hidden from God. Arrogant and sinful man would like to think that maybe there's some part of my life that I can block from God's radar and God just won't be aware of my sin. It's not so. God knows all, and God is angry at our sin. This is chapter 24, verse 20. Because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. What was happening inside the person of God in his own motives? Well, there was anger against the sin of Judah. Again, not a common theme that you hear on the radio, but crucial to us. God is angry and wrathful with a holy wrath against human sin. Unrepentant sin provokes God to anger. This is where the remodeling analogy breaks down, because this isn't some flip of a house for material gain that God is after. This is personal to him. His work of salvation and gathering a people to be his holy people is personal to a holy God. Men and women, I just want to call upon you to take the simple lesson to heart. Flee sin. Flee sin. The application, I just put myself in the shoes of the original audience, is so clear. Sin is deadly. One or two generations after the exile that we read about, wondering, how do we go on living so that this doesn't happen again? Well, isn't the point very obvious? Flee from sin. Don't let sin get a foothold or even a toehold in your life. You may be familiar with Alcoholics Anonymous steps, 12-step program, and one of them, step four, is to take a fearless moral inventory. Take a fearless moral inventory. Now, I like that language for the Christian life. And it's not something we do just once and then move on to step five. Christians as a people, knowing the deadly nature of sin and the holy nature of God, we are people who are always taking a fearless moral inventory. This is what we do when you get up early in the morning to read your Bible. You are taking a fearless moral inventory. God, before you, a holy God, is there any sin in my life that I need to confess and repent of? I don't want to have any obstacle to fellowship with you, God. Reveal if there be any wicked way in me, any unrepentant sin. By the way, this is why we don't live isolated lives, because we need one another to help us put sin to death, help us to flee sin. It's not enough for me to be holy by myself. We want to be holy together, and we need one another to help us towards holiness, at times even correcting or rebuking us when we slip into sin. I was once a member of a church that had this language in its membership covenant, that we commit to exercising an affectionate care and watchfulness over one another. It's one of the reasons why we emphasize membership here, is to call our members to responsibility for one another, that my spiritual life is your responsibility and your spiritual life and holiness is my responsibility as members in one body. Because we know that sin is dangerous and God is holy. God does demo with holy power. God does demo with holy wrath. But let's end here. God does his demo to build something better. God does his demo to build something better. By the way, not the emphasis of this passage. In fact, for the author of 1 and 2 Kings, something he wouldn't live to see. But there was no more idolatry. No more idolatry. You read in Ezra and Nehemiah, or the prophets that came after the exile, like Haggai, Malachi, Zechariah. There's no more Baal. There's no more Asherah. Like a dose of chemo that nearly kills the patient, but succeeds in killing the cancer. This judgment had its intended effect, and there is no more idolatry, at least not nearly to the extent that there was before the exile. Plenty of sin remains. Read Ezra and Nehemiah. It's not like people were suddenly sinless, but that particular issue was effectively dealt with. But much more important, and I think this is actually the emphasis of the text, going back to structure reveals emphasis, is no more condemnation. What do I mean by that? That this passage is designed, even in the darkest night, to point us forward to our hope as Christians in the coming Savior. No more condemnation, because Christ, our Savior, has come, a holy King who died for our sins and reconciles us to God. You're asking me, where do I see that? In this passage, it just ends bleak. No land, no autonomy, no temple, no money, no army, no king, no more sacrifices. Even the Exodus reversed. We didn't read it, but those poor people that were left in the land end up leaving the land of Israel to go back to Egypt in fear of the king of Babylon. And yet this passage does end on hope. And here I'm going to go back to the slide so you can follow along with me. Books of Kings begins with the promise that God made to David. It's in 2 Samuel 7, but it's referred to throughout 1 and 2 Kings. God promises David, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. My steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And how does the book of 2 Kings end? Go to the next slide. In the 37th year of the exile, Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. It's ambiguous, it's faint, but we look back and we see God was keeping his promise to David, a promise that ultimately would lead to Christ, our Savior. And that's the next slide. Some of you know Matthew's begats in Matthew chapter 1. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah, it's a different spelling of Jehoiakim, same guy we just read about. Well, he was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azar, and Azar, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Achim, and Achim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. You take everything down, you take it down to the studs, you go past the studs, you take it right down to the foundation, to where it looks like there's absolutely no hope, and God has just left and abandoned his people. But even in that foundation, you still have God and his promise. And if that is your foundation, what a foundation. If that is your foundation, then the future is always bright. Because here in the darkest night, when the temple's destroyed, and the people are taken into exile, and the king is no longer on the throne, here in the darkest of the night, it is in fact the night before Christmas. It's a deep darkness, but God had already planned and was already working towards a great dawn of redeeming grace. So I rewrote that poem, "'Twas the Night Before Christmas," to reflect some of these truths. Bear with me. "'Twas the night before Christmas, and all through the house, not a creature was righteous, not even a mouse. The record of debt loaded our conscience with care in fear that God's judgment day soon would be there. The Jews were still kingless and conquered by Rome, but hopes of a kingdom were cherished by some. And Herod in his crown and I in with my sheep had just settled down for a long winter's sleep when out of the sky there appeared such a light. I sprang from my rest in a terrible fright. The angel of God appeared with great glory, proclaiming the news of a wonderful story, better than Santa. A Savior was here, the offspring of David, the one angels cheer. Let's pray. Oh God, in the darkest night of history and in the darkest nights of our lives, would you point us to Jesus, our Savior, whom we love and long for, and we pray for his return. In Christ's precious name, amen.